Matthew chapter 5, beginning at the 38th verse. This morning we look at the fifth antithesis of this chapter, in which Jesus again presents how the righteousness of the kingdom exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have put before us this morning a difficult passage. We pray that you would give us concentrated attention to it. Help us to discern what is the mind of the Spirit in this text. Help us, Father, to be generous, to overcome evil with good. Free us from distraction, we pray. Feed us on your word, we ask, in the name of your Son, the preacher of this Sermon on the Mount. Amen. Please be seated. In my judgment, this is the most difficult passage in the Sermon on the Mount. There are some difficult passages. We looked at one a couple of weeks ago, but with the teaching on sexual immorality and plucking out your eye, or the teaching on divorce. But those passages are difficult because they seem hard to apply, not because they seem hard to understand. But this passage presents us with seemingly so many impossibilities, so much crazy advice, that surely, it seems, Jesus can't mean what it sounds like he does mean. And indeed, I read 15 commentators on this passage, and I didn't think a single one of them fully captured the meaning of the text. Now, of course, without them, I could not have written even as good a sermon as we have. It would be much worse. But it's a difficult text. There's a lot here, and it behooves us, it begs that we pay attention to it to understand what Jesus is saying. And so we should listen, at least for intellectual curiosity. I hope most of you have been thinking, what in the world is he going to say about turn the other cheek? Give to the one who asks of you. Well, to tell you the truth, I've been wondering that myself. But then, in addition to that, we should understand that this text is important for us because it presents realistic instructions for everyday life. This text applies just as much to cops on the street as to parents in the home, preschoolers in the sandbox, and retail sales associates selling oranges. Every one of you, every one of us, will confront evil on a daily basis, no matter where we live or what we do. And these are Jesus' instructions on how to confront evil when the power relationship is such that the evil person is in charge and you're at the bottom of the totem pole. What do you do when the evil person has a lot more power than you do? Well, that's what this text is about. And its message is what Paul gave us in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Or we could alternatively phrase it in different words. Jesus says to fight evil not with revenge, but with goodness. Virtue, not vengeance, we could say. And so that's why the sermon is titled Overcome Evil with Good, because Ultimately, that's what Jesus is saying. When evil confronts you in your daily life, don't respond to it with methods of evil or even with methods of justice. Respond to it with overwhelming goodness. Well, what does that mean? Well, thankfully, Jesus fleshes it out. He gives us a bunch of examples, three examples, as well as two summary statements. Well, the first summary statement is in verse 39, don't resist an evil person, and then three examples of what he means. And the second summary statement is in verse 42, show generosity all the time. Give to the one who asks, and at least talk to the one who wants to borrow from you. He doesn't say lend to the one who wants to borrow from you, but we'll get there. First, though, we need to understand what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means. You've all heard it, and just as much as the Jews had heard it in Jesus' day, we've heard it today. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, Moses said that. And in order to understand what he meant, we need to go back to Exodus 21. So turn, if you would, back to Exodus 21. We saw in this chapter key legislation on divorce a few weeks ago. And now we see more key legislation, but this time on the administration of justice. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It's not just eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Moses names enough body parts to make it very clear that whatever it is that you damage should be damaged on you. This is justice. But we need to look more closely at the passage. This is not an across the board, every time anything happens to your hand, you got to take it out of the other guy's hand. Rather, if you read the law correctly, you see that it's a cap. Moses capped civil penalties. It said you can't go above this measure in the administration of justice. Look back at verse 22. He shall pay as the judges determine, says the end of the verse. So the judge has, okay, it's a case of public disorder, public fighting. The judge has the authority to impose a fine. That's the baseline penalty. Here's a fine. You were brawling in the street. But if a woman is a bystander, she gives birth prematurely, as the New King James says, if her children come out, as the ESV says, then the penalty needs to be greater. And the scenario imagined is that no harm follows here. And so all the man needs is a fine. But if harm follows, then greater penalties. Life for life, hand for hand, eye for eye, and so on. But if harm follows, you shall give life for life. But the way we can tell it's a maximum sentencing law is because what's envisioned is a twin pregnancy. Her children come out. That would be verse 22. If harm follows, verse 23, if both children die, life for life would mean that the man owes two lives. And yet it's within the scope of justice only to take his one life. In other words, this is a maximum sentencing law. You may not take more than life for life. Even if the man in his brawling kills two people, the max you can take is his one life. You know, if it was really life for life, he would have to give two lives if he took two lives. But obviously the Bible doesn't require that. That's impossible. So this is a maximum sentencing law, and it deals with the public administration of justice. A judge in a courtroom handing down fines or mandating some form of corporal punishment. But how did the Pharisees take this? Well, they said, in line with their other biblical interpretation practices that we've seen, that it's a sin to let someone get away with assault. If someone beats you up, beat him up. If he punches you in the face, you punch him in the face. If he kicks you, you kick him. If he breaks your foot, you break his foot, and so on. And many cultures throughout history have had this same idea. If you besmirch my honor, I will challenge you to a duel. Take my honor back out of your hide in blood. That was common in the southern United States, in certain quarters of Europe, in previous centuries. And those who believe the Bible rightly said, no, a duel is murder. Just like private revenge is murder. So the Pharisees said, if someone hurts you, hurt him back. But that's not what Moses meant. As you can tell, if you go forward to Leviticus 24, where approximately the same legislation is repeated. And I'll just read this to us. Leviticus 24, 17. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As much as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one for your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Same justice for white people and African Americans and Mexicans and Asians. That's what the Bible requires. There is no double standard for the native and for the immigrant. But in addition, Moses is saying clearly, the whole spirit of this passage is no penalty greater than the crime. If you kill an animal, buy the guy a new animal. If you hurt someone's face, your face might get hurt, but that's it. Well, back in Genesis 4, as people are getting more and more wicked, Lamech boasts that he killed someone for hitting him. And he says he's avenged 70 times 7. Well, Moses says that's wrong. Personal vengeance is unlawful, and he explicitly says that in Leviticus 19:18, which we've read many times looking at the Sermon on the Mount. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall not take vengeance. Vengeance, so privately going and breaking the leg of the person who broke your leg, is a sin. It's wrong. It's not allowed. Solomon said the same thing in the Old Testament. Proverbs 20:22, don't say, I will avenge this evil. Wait on the Lord and he will rescue you. And Moses himself explicitly taught that vengeance belongs to God. If someone hurts you, the point is not to hurt him back just like he hurt you, but to commit it to the Lord's hands. Deuteronomy 32:34, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Now, some of you may be familiar with that text. It was the text of maybe the most famous American sermon ever preached. Jonathan Edwards based his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, on that text. Their foot shall slide in due time. But Paul quoted in the New Testament the more famous first part. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Which we just read in Romans 12 a few minutes ago. So if someone hurts you, Moses says, leave it up to God. If you're a judge and someone comes before you and says, this man cut off my leg, and he has evidence to prove that it was the defendant who cut off his leg, then as a judge you require that the defendant have the penalty of his leg being cut off. But as a private individual, vengeance belongs to God. Well, with that background, then, we come to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Jesus knew and taught, as the Bible teaches, that God is more jealous of his prerogative of vengeance than any earthly leader is of his perks and prerogatives. I've asked whether any of you think that the president would be just fine with one of us borrowing his limousine and taking it for a joyride around Washington. Obviously not. The president is jealous of his limousine, or of his Lincoln bedroom, or his Air Force One jet, or any of the other perks that our president enjoys. Well, how much more is God jealous of his authority to take vengeance? Well, Jesus knows that, and therefore Jesus says, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's a rule for the public administration of justice. But I say to you, I tell you, not to resist an evil person. Now this, in particular, is the phrase that ties the commentators in knots, and it certainly has tied me in knots. What does Jesus mean, don't resist an evil person? My mind immediately jumps to parenting. Okay, Junior, you want all the ice cream? Eat all the ice cream. I can't resist you. You're an evil person. It would be a sin for me to resist this little evil person in my home. Well, is that what Jesus means? Let your kid run in the street? Let your kid eat all the ice cream he wants? Or as a cop? Oh, well, this guy just shot up a drugstore. But I can't resist him. I'll just send him on his way, maybe with a warning. I don't think so. You know, and who's the most evil person you can imagine? The devil, right? Well, James chapter 4 tells us explicitly, resist the devil, the exact same word in Greek. So Jesus says, don't resist the evil person. James says, resist the evil devil. What does Jesus mean by don't resist the evil person? Well, there's a pacifist interpretation. Jesus means don't go to war. Don't let yourself join military forces. If someone's trying to kill you, don't fight back. Just let the person kill you. But those same people who take the pacifist approach still believe in parenting, still believe in spanking their children, still believe in trying to protect their goods. You know, they might put bars on their windows to try to deter theft, for example. But any one of the spanking your child or putting bars on your windows is resisting an evil person. It's trying to stop the evil person from being evil. And then what about Jesus' examples? Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So that's the first example of what it means to not resist an evil person. Now, this might be a bad exercise to ask you all to do, but if you turn and face the person next to you in the pew, think about, why did Jesus mention the right cheek specifically? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, if you're facing that person next to you, how is it that you would be able to slap their right cheek with your dominant right hand? And the answer is, you can only backhand someone on the right cheek with your right hand. You can't hurt them in some other way on the right cheek. You know, if you're going to do the right fist, that contacts with the left side of their jaw. So slap on the right cheek is a backhand. Now, will a backhand kill you? No. Will it break your teeth? Probably not. You know, as all of us know, the back of the hand is much more sensitive to pain than the palm of the hand in terms of hitting something. And so Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Now, if someone backhands you on the right cheek and you calmly turn your head so that that person only has access to the left cheek, what does that say? Does that really say, go ahead, hit me again? No, it says you can't use your right hand to do that again. You can't backhand my right cheek anymore. I just turned my head, so I'm out of range. And if you choose to backhand my other cheek with your left, you have to admit that I'm a person, that I'm smart enough to try to hide from your backhand. What does backhanding mean? Does it mean I want to kill you? No, it means I want to insult you. I want to put you in your place. I want to let you know what kind of scum you are. And so in Jesus' day, it was acceptable for a man to backhand a woman, or for a Roman to backhand a Jew, or something along these lines. For someone in the dominant position puts the social inferior in his or her place. And I trust none of us are in the habit of backhanding anybody, but if we think about what the backhand means today, it means the same thing. And so Jesus gives it as an example of not resisting evil, turning the other cheek, which is a way of saying, you can't backhand me again. If you backhand a person and he turns the other cheek, you aren't going to take that as a quiet passivity, go ahead, hit me, there's nothing I can do. Rather, it's a way of reestablishing control, seizing the moral high ground, saying, you just hit me, but I am in control of this situation. I'm offering you the opportunity to hit me again on my terms, not on your terms. But if you're offering the person the opportunity to hit you on your terms, then you're resisting him. You're shaming him by your meekness. You know, what's the other option if you're backhanded? Well, you can escalate. You can punch the person in the face. You can try to beat him up. Jesus says, don't do that. Offer him the opportunity to hit you again, but this time on your terms. Now, as far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, that's a way of resisting evil. That's a way of signaling to the other person, you can't beat me up unopposed. It's not that I'm going to beat you up. I'm not going to use force against you, but I'm going to calmly and quietly let you know that you can't intimidate me by physical violence. Sorry, not going to happen. And what about Jesus' second example? Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, what kind of non-resistance to evil is this? You're in court. Somebody's suing you for everything you've got, down to your undershirt. And Jesus says, once he's successfully taken away everything else, right there in the courtroom, you just start to strip. Hand him your undershirt and say, you've taken everything else, have this too. Here, I give it to you. March out of that courtroom buck naked. Now, what kind of a statement is that? Well, theoretically, you're shaming the other person's greed with your generosity. You know, according to Jewish law, you weren't allowed to take someone's undershirt. Or someone's cloak, you know. The law says that's his only garment to sleep in. And if you do sue him at law and take it away, you have to give it back by the end of the day. Jesus says, give to the person the thing he legally is not allowed to take from you. Show him that your generosity outstrips his greed. And no matter how rapacious he is, he can't outtake you because you give to him. Maybe a more familiar example to us comes from the novel, the movie, the musical, Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. What happens at the beginning of that story? The ex-con, Jean Valjean, steals some silver candlesticks from the local Roman Catholic bishop. And the gendarmes catch Valjean, bring him back to the bishop, and say, we found him with this stolen silver. What does the bishop say? I gave him that silver. Give him a start in life. Now, he refuses to press charges, in other words. And he lets Valjean keep the silver. And in the Bublil Schoenberg musical, the bishop sings, "You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. I have saved your soul for God." Well, that's the same thing Jesus is talking about here. If someone is robbing you blind, give your property to them. Say, "I care more about your soul than I do about my stuff." Another contemporary example, the Christian family in Oregon who ran a bakery and were sued for everything they had and more for refusing to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. As I understand it, they have given at least one or maybe more free cakes to the people who were suing them and have successfully driven them out of business. Why? Because it's what Jesus is talking about here. You can't take this thing from me, but I freely give it to you. So is Jesus saying you may never under any circumstances defend yourself in a lawsuit? You must always just fold and let the other person have everything? I don't think so. He's using an example, giving them something they're legally not allowed to take, to say, you have to be more generous than the person is greedy. Now, that's still a challenge. It's not easy to be more good than some people are evil. But Jesus is saying you will never, ever beat greed with greed. The only way to conquer greed is generosity. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you should give everything you possess, go out homeless on the street. We'll talk about that more in a second. But it does mean that you have to overcome evil with good. You can't overcome evil with evil. But again, in terms of the principle, do not resist the evil person. Are you resisting the evil person by giving him what he can't legally take? Or are you enabling him to be more evil? In other words, is verse 40 an illustration of passivity? Say, take it lying down, let the bad guy jump all over you, don't lift a finger to stop him. I don't think so. It's saying, expose his greed by your generosity. Show him that he can't be more greedy than you are generous. Your generosity should shame their greed. And so you're resisting the evil person, again, with a moral weapon rather than a physical one. Just as turning the other cheek says, you can hit me again, but it's going to be on my terms, not yours. So giving the person something he legally can't take from you in a lawsuit says, you can take everything from me except my ability to be generous. Well, what about Jesus' third example? Verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What is that talking about? Well, we use the phrase going the second mile to mean the same thing as giving 110% or showing a lot of effort for the team. That's not what Jesus is talking about. There's a lot of attention paid in our contemporary world to the plight of colonized peoples. How does it feel, anti-colonial people ask, to have strangers from across the ocean come to your hometown and move in and tell you that now they're in charge? And they will boss you around for the next 3 centuries, thank you very much. Does that feel good? But that's the situation into which Jesus was born. He was born where? At a census imposed by a colonial power, Rome. And this going the second mile, Jesus isn't saying, If your coach asks you to play extra hard, play even harder than he asks. Jesus is saying, if someone you hate, a Roman soldier who is the face of Julius Caesar or of, at this time, probably Tiberius Caesar, back in Rome, and one of Tiberius Caesar's representatives grabs you from your front porch and says, you're going to carry my 100-pound pack for the next mile. Well, you had to do that according to Roman law. The soldier was allowed to force you to go 1 mile with him. Now, a Roman mile was only 92% of an American mile. But it's about the same distance. You have to go 4,985 feet with me, the Roman soldier could say. And if you resisted, he was authorized to use force to make you comply. So this passage is not talking about giving extra effort to a project. It's talking about helping the colonial power, helping the oppressor, letting the Roman soldier take a break from carrying his heavy pack so that his muscles would be in better shape to beat up the innocent people in the next village. And what does Jesus say about that? How do you resist this? Does he say, run around and shoot the soldier in the back of the head before he knows what's happening? Does he say, drop his pack off the side of a cliff accidentally and then run away laughing? No, he says, if the soldier compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. Show him that he doesn't have to coerce you because you'll do it for nothing. You'll do it for love. You'll do it for Jesus. Now, these first two examples Jesus gives are all too readily co-opted by the self-righteous. We've all had the conversation, or there's someone you know who you just, it's really something you have to tell that person. And you find the person, you confront the person, you say, you know, last week when you, and the person instantly turns the other cheek, starts attacking you, fires a counter volley, assumes the moral high ground, lets you know that if you dare to bring up anything that person did, well, you did 50 things that we've all been there. We know what that conversation is like, where the other person just seizes the moral high ground and says, you can't beat me up verbally. I'll turn the other cheek. If you're going to hit me, it has to be on my terms, not your terms. But this last way that Jesus talks about not resisting the evil person, this way isn't as easily co-opted by the self-righteous types, because this requires actual effort. Most of us don't enjoy walking 2 miles not carrying anything, much less a 100-pound pack. Jesus says, fight coercion by willing service. If this Roman soldier comes to you and says, you will do X, say, I'll do more than you ask. You don't have to beat me up. I'll do it gladly because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the application that's often made of these three examples to the current homosexual affair, if you want to call it? Probably many of you have seen the meme going around Facebook that shows a wedding cake and says, if someone compels you to bake a gay wedding cake, bake for him too. Matthew 5:42, or Matthew 5:40, whatever it might be. Is that a fair application of this verse? Is Jesus saying, someone is asking you to do something that you don't want to do, shame them by your generosity. Do more than they want. And the answer is no. What are the three things Jesus talks about? You're being backhanded. You're being sued, or you're being compelled to carry a soldier's pack. Now, is it inherently sinful to do any of those things? Is it a sin to be the target of a lawsuit? Is it a sin to be the target of a backhand? Is it a sin to be the target of military coercion? No, these are just things that come to you, that happen to you. The sin lies in how you respond to them. And clearly Jesus is saying it's not a sin to cooperate with an occupying power. It's not a sin to give to someone something he can't legally take from you. It's not a sin to quietly let someone know that if he's going to hit you again, it's going to be on your terms. Jesus isn't talking about, none of these examples would lead us to believe that he's saying when someone asks you to sin, do it. If someone asks you to help him kill innocent civilians, if he says, kill your neighbor, kill two of your neighbors. If he says, blow up the local hotel, blow up two hotels. Jesus doesn't say that. None of these examples is an example of doing something that's evil in itself. Well, is it evil in itself to bake a cake? Of course not. But the evil is the intended use. The cake is designed to make that homosexual mirage, that wedding, look good. And that's a sin. The sin lies in the glorifying and saying, this is normal, this is right, everybody applaud this. Jesus doesn't say, help people applaud evil. He doesn't say you're required to make two banners that say, Caesar is Lord. He's not talking about that. The early Christians were told, just say, Caesar is Lord. Burn a little incense. Worship the emperor and you're free. But those Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord. We can't say Caesar is Lord because Caesar isn't Lord. It's the same thing. When the oppressor asks you to do something that's acceptable, that's right to do, like carrying something for him, carry it. But if the oppressor asks you to do something wicked, don't do it. We see the disciples later on, these same men who were sitting here listening to Jesus say these words, tell their authority figures, whether it's right for us to obey you instead of God, you judge. We ought to obey God rather than men. So back to Jesus' incredible statement, do not resist an evil person. All three of Jesus' examples show moral resistance to an evil person. All three of them show some way of taking back control of the situation, reasserting your humanity in the face of oppression, and telling the oppressor, your evil can't conquer good. Your evil can't stop me from being generous with my time, with my carrying ability, with my stuff. Your evil can't stop me from being calm in reacting to you. You might slap me, but that doesn't mean I'll try to beat you up. I'll just let you know that if you're going to slap me, it's going to be on my terms, and so on. So when we see Jesus saying, do not resist an evil person, he clearly doesn't mean let evil people do absolutely anything and everything they want to do. Now the word resist, that's the second avenue I have explored, aside from Jesus' examples, to try to figure out what he means, do not resist an evil person. Now his examples show resisting an evil person. The word itself, though, in every English version and every Latin version, is simply rendered resist. Dead end, right? Well, the word is a compound of two words, anti and histemi. We know the word anti, it's come into English as a prefix. It means against. Histemi means to stand. And so the word means do not stand against the evil person. Now, in the vast majority of usages, it means standing up or standing up in resistance. But there is one passage that I found where the Greek translators of the Old Testament, so Jews before the time of Jesus, who sat down with the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek, translated a Hebrew word rendered proud defiance in English with this same word. That's in Jeremiah 50:29, if you want to look it up. But this word, as far as I can tell, based on their translation decisions from 2,200 years ago, can mean proudly defy or stand up wrathfully, is how I would understand it. So do not proudly defy or angrily defy the evil person. And this, I think, it works for us, whether we think in terms of law enforcement situations or as parents with a little child or as a sales clerk watching someone steal something out of your store. Don't proudly defy that evil person. Don't go up and ask them if they want to fight. Don't shoot them on the spot. Don't have that surge of anger within you that says, I want to beat up this person now. Well, we've seen parents who parent that way. The kid grabs the chocolate bar and the parent goes off. Jesus says, don't do that. Yes, the kid shouldn't grab the chocolate bar, but don't proudly defy your kid. Don't stand up angrily against your kid, against that criminal on the street, against that person in your store who's clearly walking out the door with a TV or a box of oranges that he didn't pay for, or on the playground, children. Don't proudly defy the person who stole your sand bucket or who borrowed your toy. Jesus is talking about something that applies to all of us, not just a few who might be in law enforcement or in the military or some kind of occupation like that. All of us are going to see evil every day. Jesus says, resist evil not with unrighteous anger, not with proud defiance, but with good. That's what his examples indicate. And that, I think, is the best way to understand his direct statement, don't resist an evil person. Don't proudly defy that evil person. Don't stand up with that rush of anger in your heart, wanting to do whatever it takes to stop that person. Remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger is defined as any anger that makes you want to do something wrong. Any anger that makes you want to do something wrong is unrighteous anger. And that's how you're not supposed to respond to evil. Don't respond with that little surge inside you that makes you want to jump up, go after the person. That's probably unrighteous anger. So don't resist the evil person. That is, don't resist him with his own methods. Don't resist him with evil. Overcome evil with good. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on your head, or on his head. What does that mean? You'll consecrate him to the service of God. You'll heap coals up on him like he's an altar. Now, what about when we're on the other end of the power relationship? Just briefly. Jesus' three examples discuss what to do when you're on the bottom of the power relationship and when someone who has more authority than you is trying to take from you. But what if you're the cop dealing with the criminal? What if you're the parent dealing with the kid? What if you're part of the occupying force in a war you didn't start, but you happen to be in this foreign country and you're now the Roman soldier forcing people to carry your pack? What do you do? How do these examples apply to you? The same way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You don't have to work by coercion. You work by generosity and by kindness and by meekness, even when extraordinarily provoked. So in other words, as a parent, it's not always, kid, do this or I'll spank your rear end. Sometimes you have to say that. But in general, you should respond to your child's sin with meekness and generosity. Just like Jesus says to respond to the sin of someone who's above you in the power relationship. It's not that there's a double standard where you treat your superiors one way and your inferiors another way. God is the same God all the time. We're called to be the same person all the time. Whether you're that Roman soldier, whether you're the parent, or whether you're the innocent civilian co-opted by the soldier, or the innocent kid co-opted by the parent. Respond with generosity and meekness. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that easy? Absolutely not. But is it the only way? Yes. Well, verse 42, the last principle, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, one of the commentators I read went to college with a guy who took this verse literally and was starving while diverting all of his income to keep six bums supplied with alcohol. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about? Give to the one who asks you. All of us know that if we gave to every fundraising appeal that comes through email and regular mail, we would be bankrupt. You can't give to everyone who asks you, can you, Jesus? And I don't know if there's anyone who's literally tried to give to everyone who asks, but it seems pretty clear as a thought experiment that it's not possible. Once you've given to the first 10 or 15 people, there's no way you could have anything left. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he means show generosity all the time. And he's just echoing Moses here. Deuteronomy 15 says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land in which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. What is Moses talking about? A brother. Someone who's a fellow Christian with you. And I think we can all agree that if there's someone in this church who is starving, someone in this church who has no place to live, if the rest of us say, sorry, be warmed and filled, hope somebody can take care of you, that we're not being the Christians we should be. Clearly, you know, give to the Christian who asks of you. Well, that helps a little bit. But again, based on the broader teaching of the Bible, you need to remember the three different kinds of giving. There's relief giving, where someone is in free fall. Their house just burned down. Their bank just went bankrupt. This person doesn't have anything. And so he literally needs lunch. And, you know, it's relief to help that person who has nothing. And then it's rehabilitation to get that person back into a house and get him a new bank account and things like that. But it's development to help the person get a better job. We'll pay him a higher wage that will allow him to build his financial life back up. So we can say that biblically, most of our money needs to go to development. Most of our time and effort. It's right to give, but it's wrong to subsidize. You know, the Bible also says, if someone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so we have to tie all of this teaching together to understand that, as I said a few weeks ago, the best scenario is when each family, each household, pays its own way. Each household has an income, has a place to live, and then uses that income to take care of the members of the household. And it's not good to subsidize. Say, well, you asked for money, so I'll just give it to you, even though you're perfectly capable of working. In fact, even though you just quit a perfectly good job yesterday. No, to give to the person who asks means help the person grow, ultimately. You know, that's one thing that we always should do. But there are times when it's appropriate to say, I'm sorry, I can't give to you. I don't have anything left to give. But conversely, I think rather than thinking about supplying bums with alcohol, we should think about this verse more in terms of smaller things. If you're eating an ice cream Sunday and someone asks you for some, share. If you're eating dinner and someone asks you for some, share. If you're living in a house and someone whom, as far as you can tell, is not a threat to your life or property, asks to come in out of the rain or out of the blizzard, share. Now this, is that an uncomfortable teaching? Absolutely. It seems to be the only way to be fair to what Jesus says here, combined with being fair to what Paul says about if anyone does not work, neither shall he eat. Jesus commands us to be generous. And that's really the bottom line. I wrote down Acts 3:3-6. That's the story of Peter and John at the temple gate where the man asks for alms. And Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And that wasn't relief, that was development. Peter gave the guy a new skill that he could use to make his own silver and gold. But if an apostle only gave what he had, we too should only give what we have, not what we don't have. And really, what do we have? We have untold spiritual wealth. Paul says that he was as poor, yet making many rich. And even if you truly have nothing to share, if you only make 10 bucks a year, and you live on charity from other people and so on, you have spiritual wealth. Share it. You respond to evil with good for the sake of evangelism, for the sake of sharing not your stuff, but the message that Jesus Christ gave up everything he had, shared everything he had with us. You know, we were the oppressor trying to take away everything Jesus had. His glory, his worship, his place in heaven. That's what sin is, trying to pull God off his throne. Jesus came to us, his opponents, the ones who were slapping him on the face, who were coercing him, who were suing him to take away his worship. And he gave up his life for us. And that's why he says a Christian should be a generous person. Not that a Christian should bankrupt himself, or a Christian should trade places with every poor person who walks in. Oh, you're poor. Well, I'll give you everything I have and I'll go be homeless. It's not what verse 42 says. But at the same time, it does say to be generous. Never forget that we serve a Lord who meekly gave us so much that he was willing to die and leave everything. He lived generously and meekly in the face of dominant evil. And we should too. It's the power of his death that makes it possible for us to overcome evil with good. So let's do it by the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we pray that you would make us generous, that you would teach us to overcome evil with good, that you would help us to not hang on to our possessions, to not trust our possessions to give us life, but to know that you are generous and we must be generous. To know that you conquered evil with goodness, and we too must conquer evil with goodness. We beg it, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.